The scripture reading for the lesson is 1 Peter 2, verses 13 to the end of the chapter. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting with verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the governor as supreme or to whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When, mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not. He did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.
Thank you. Reading. Those of you who have your Bibles open to that passage, you might want to place your finger there or mark that. Keep your Bibles open. We'll be looking at not this particular passage, but the next chapter there in chapter 3 in 1 Peter. I want to begin this morning by welcoming everyone that's here this morning. Especially, we want to welcome our visitors. We have some that are with us this morning, and we want you to know that you're our honored guests. We're truly glad that you've decided to seek us out and be with us this morning, and we truly hope that you'll be able to stick around and help us to get to know you just a little bit better. Some of you may notice that I'm not big on putting up for reading here what other individuals have written. But I want to begin by doing that this morning because I think what the individual has to say is very well put. It also expresses the idea very, very well. There's a fellow, his name is Andreas Kostenberger. And he teaches at a Baptist seminary in North Carolina. But he wrote a book about God, marriage, and the family. And this is one of the things that he had to say about that. What until now has been considered a normal family, made up of a father, a mother, and a number of children, has in recent years increasingly begun to be viewed as one among several options, which can no longer claim to be the only or even superior form of ordering human relationships. The Judeo-Christian view of marriage and the family, with its roots in the Hebrew scriptures, has to a significant extent, been replaced with a set of values that prizes human rights, self-fulfillment, and pragmatic utility on an individual and social level. It can rightly be said that marriage and the family are institutions under siege in our world today, and that with marriage and the family, our very civilization is in crisis. I think what he has to say is absolutely true. There are individuals in our society and world over, for that matter, whose goal it is to truly destroy what the Bible defines as a family and to redefine it in ways that they want to. And while this intended not so much to be a lesson intent, or the point is not one that being made as one to try and maintain the structure of our society, the fact of the matter remains that we as individual Christians are members of families. And therefore, it behooves us to understand as individual Christians just what it is that God wants us to know about our responsibilities as members of these families, regardless of what our role may be. And so we've launched out into a series of studies about what does the Bible have to say about families? Just what does the Bible teach us about individual responsibilities about families? As someone once noted, marriage is the closest thing to heaven on earth or hell on earth. I once made that remark to a friend of mine at work, and he stopped for a moment and he thought about it, and he said, "Yes," he says, "I think you're absolutely right." And so what we find then is we try and establish biblical families for within each individual Christians, we find that biblical families are supported upon the structure of marriage, the foundation of marriage. It's within marriage that all of our biblical families find their structure, find their purpose, and they find their roles and responsibilities. We started last week looking at makeup of families. Some of you remember this illustration that families come in many different shapes and sizes. And we began in this particular series of lessons by looking at husbands. And in particular, last week, we looked at what the Bible had to say about husbands and their responsibilities to wives with what's found in Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to continue that this morning and look at husbands again. Lord willing, next Sunday, we'll be looking at wives. Just what does the Bible teach us about wives? Beyond that, we plan on going back to the men and looking at what are our responsibilities, men, as fathers, followed by another lesson on mothers, and finally we would close out the series with a lesson on children. I want to go over the ground rules once more for those that were not here. We want to remind the ladies that please, if something is said that you feel like your husband needs some work on, please don't emphasize that with a jab of your elbow into his side. People behind you will see that. When we begin to talk about wives, gentlemen, let's not turn and stare at our wives let them know that the point is really applicable to them. What we want to do this morning, then, is to point out the fact that what one needs to do, if your spouse, if something is said that your spouse really, you feel like your spouse needs attention on, you get alone with them. get them in a private, not in the presence of any children. Rather, you get them alone and you express your concerns to them and say, we need to work on this. We need to see what we can do to improve our responsibilities one to the other. And I want to help you to be able to work on your responsibilities, and I'm hoping you're going to help me to work on mine as well. For this is serious business that we're talking about here. This is not stuff of which humor really should be found. Rather, these are serious instructions that we find within the scriptures that God gives to all of us, whether we be a husband or a wife or a father or a mother, or even as children within the family. So we need to always be looking at all of these instructions seriously. Our focus this morning, last week as we mentioned, our focus was on Ephesians chapter 5 and comparing the wife and the responsibilities of husbands to their wives to that of Jesus and how he cared for the things that he had done for the church. This morning we're going to be looking at what Peter writes to husbands, and this is going to be found in 1 Peter chapter 3. And we're just going to be looking at one verse. And we're going to be deriving three points from that one verse that we as husbands need to be looking at. And I think it's only fair to remember that this particular lesson here is not only for those in the audience, it's for the speaker as well. It's a refresher course for those of us who have been husbands for some time. It is a primer for those who are yet to become a husband. I think it's also fair to point out here and note that even the writer, and I'm speaking the physical writer of this letter, Peter himself, that what was written here applied to him, for Peter was a husband as well. And these are things that he was writing that he surely must have noted that he needed to make application to himself in his daily life with his wife. So let's begin then by looking at 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 7 and reading there just exactly what does Peter have to say. Well, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And those that were here last week will note that we mentioned this in passing. We made tried to make as quick of a point on this without focusing on it very much because we were going to spend an entire lesson this week. But there are three things we're going to look at and focus on within this. The first one here is found in the very first part of the verse where Peter writes, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. This entails a bit of obligation upon each one of us. Let's first of all begin by looking at the fact that there's this Greek word, gnosis, that is used here. Thayer translates this word sometimes as intelligence or understanding. But he says, for this particular verse, he says the word is really translated well as wisely. Husbands, live with your wives wisely. And that requires a bit of obligation upon us husbands, because it means that we have to put forth some effort to, first of all, acquire this knowledge. It means that we maybe have to talk to our wives, and that will send shudders up the spines of some of us. It means that perhaps we maybe need to talk to others to find out about our wives and how their makeup and how they think, etc. But this word to understand these understand our wives, it encompasses so many different aspects. In every respect, whatever you want to define this word, we need to know that we need to have knowledge concerning her physical and emotional needs. We need to understand, men, that God made women different from men. That they are indeed different from us in their physical and their emotional makeup. And their requirements are different. We need to also keep in mind that wives were made for us to complement us. You go back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. And note there of what God said when he created woman as to what her function was going to be. In verse 18 there, then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." That's the English Standard Version translation. The King James says, I will make a help meet for him. And what that means is, I'm going to make a helper that is suitable. The word meet in King James means suitable. So she's a complement to the man. She's not another man. So she's not going to be like us men. Rather, she's going to have her own features and her differences that make her unique in being able to be a complement to her husband. What we need to also remember is that not only do we need to be that they're helpers to us, but their priorities are not necessarily the same because of their different mental, we'll say, composition or their emotional makeup. And therefore, the things that are important to us not necessarily are going to be important to them, like sports or perhaps the same hobby that I have. We need to have a respect for our wives when it comes to whatever their priorities may be. Now, certainly, in the overall scheme of things, certainly, the woman needs to have as her priority, not first and foremost, God himself. And that should be true for every wife. But we're talking about when you get down to some of the lower levels of priorities, may not necessarily be the same. Not only do we have to have knowledge of her physical and emotional needs, you also aim to have knowledge of what the Scriptures demand of us. And that's partly what we're doing, this very thing we're doing this morning. But it behooves us, men, to be able to sit down and to ask ourselves, what does God expect of me as a husband? Just what does God expect? And to be able to open the Bible up and to be able to study what it is that God has that he wants me to know that I should be doing as a husband. The second thing that's found here in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, talking about husbands living in your wives in an understanding way, is one that we looked at very briefly last week. We husbands are to show honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Now, the grace of life, if you want to assume that the woman is also a Christian, could indeed be considered salvation. But in either case, whether the wife is not a Christian, the husband and the wife are still heirs with you of the grace of life. That grace of life could be life itself. She's been given the same opportunity at life, physical life here on earth, that you have, Mr. Husband. What does it mean here to be showing honor then as to the weaker vessel? Well, Some people would have problems with the fact that well, we're calling this woman as a vessel, and that's somehow demeaning. Well, we look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we find the exact same Greek word there employed. If anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So the word there for vessel is not intended to be demeaning at all. It's just simply a statement of talking about the body, the physical body that each one of us would have. Somebody would say, are we talking about physically or emotionally? And the answer is yes. Whether you want to talk about her as being a weaker vessel physically, or whether you want to talk about her being emotionally a weaker vessel, it doesn't make any difference. The point is still the same. She still needs to be shown honor as the weaker vessel. One of the things to note here is that both the husband and the wife are designated as vessels. So that those that want to point out the fact that, well, you're somehow demeaning a woman by calling her a vessel, well, the man is also a vessel. By inference here in this particular passage. Not only are we to show this honor, but we're to show honor or respect. We pointed out last week, this word honor means to show favor, to show respect for something. We gave the illustration of the man, I seem to recall, we gave the illustration of the man had a marriage, sort of a class on marriage for couples, passed a violin around. It was an old violin. And everyone handled it so carefully because they showed respect for it. And yet we have husbands who see no problems with going out in public and demeaning their wife publicly, ridiculing her in front of other individuals. That's not showing any respect or honor to your wife when one does that. Some of you probably remember a couple of years ago, a sermon that I delivered talked about how individuals want to point out that the woman is demeaned under Christianity. And I pointed out nothing could be further from the truth. And instead of demeaning women, that the Bible upholds and it exalts women. And this is an example of what, under Roman law, if a woman were to cheat on her husband, be guilty of infidelity, he could kill her and there would be no trial. He would not be held accountable in the least. He had every right to do that. She catches him cheating, there's not a thing she could do. Not a thing she could do. She couldn't berate him. She could not beat him. She certainly couldn't kill him. And yet under the New Testament, you find that marriage laws are applied equally to both the man and the woman. You have the instance here of where God is telling husbands, honor your wives. Show them respect. And there are many different ways that we could lay out illustrations here of how husbands show respect to their wives. We've just given an illustration to one of them. You go out in public with others. Be careful what you say, being critical of your wives, gentlemen, and whenever you're in public. But there are any number of ways we read in the scriptures that we're to show the honor or respect. There's the emotional respect we're to show. And you'll remember there in 1 Samuel that about Elkanah and Hannah and how he took care of her and showed her respect and showed her honor, even though she was unable, at least initially, to bear him any children. That's a great example, husbands, of a man that showed a great deal of emotional respect to his wife. We need to show them respect financially. We need to make sure that they have the funds to be able to procure the needs that they have for themselves in whatever category you want to talk about. And not be stingy with letting them have money for anything that they decide that they need money for. We need to show them respect or honor physically. And as we pointed out last week, that includes physical abuse. Not only is it against the law, man's law in this country, to physically abuse your wife, it's against God's law. You have no right whatsoever to strike your wife. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you also, it's pointed out there, the requirement that each one of us husbands have, and each wives as well, have in making sure that our physical needs are met. And again, another example of how you see the equality that's put forth in the Scriptures. If this was written by man, certainly under Roman law, the man would be getting everything from the wife. The wife would have no rights whatsoever. So we see here another example of just what example of how the Scriptures indeed are inspired of God. That if man had written it, he would have gone down another path entirely. Not only do we need to show them respect and honor physically, but also verbally. Even in the privacy of your home. This is your lifelong mate. You need to be careful with your words that they don't hurt. That they don't inflict wounds. Rather, you need to be very careful with the things that you do, that you say. We're going to be looking at that in our conclusions. This is exactly what Peter goes on to say in the next couple of verses, how men are to handle issues like that. Finally, we need to realize that we need to include our wives in making decisions. They're not children. They're not second-class members of the family. Rather, the husband and the wife together are the ones that are in charge of the family, the husband being the head of the wife. And just like Jacob is treating of Rachel and Leah, took them into consideration when he made decisions about leaving Laban. Men, we need to take our wives' thoughts and our desires, their desires, into consideration before making a career change, before making a decision to move somewhere, before making a decision on even, say, a big-ticket item purchase, something that would affect finances. We need to show them the honor and the respect that they are due in making all of those decisions. Not only we need to show them this honor and respect because they're heirs with you of the grace of life. And again, as we pointed out, the grace of life, that could either mean, if you're talking about two Christians, salvation itself, or you could be talking about the fact that it's life itself. If we're talking about two individuals that are Christians, then Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28 comes to mind, where Paul wrote there to the Galatians, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there's no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Again, you find the equality of the genders pointed out there within the pages of the New Testament. Our third point, for us husbands. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Why? Not only because God said that's what you're to do, but so that your prayers may not be hindered. And this is a sobering thought when you begin to consider it, when you begin to really think about what Peter is saying here. You look at that word, Greek word there for hindering. I'm not even going to try and pronounce it. I'm sure I'll mess it up. But that Greek word means to cut into, to impede one's course by cutting off his way. There are a couple of other instances we find in the New Testament where this word is used. In his Paul, in his letter to the first letter to the Thessalonians, writes, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. And what that means is Satan has prevented us from coming to you. He stopped us cold. We haven't been able to get there. Another example, writing to the Galatians, Paul writes, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Who stopped you? So that this word hinder doesn't mean just, oh, we're going to slow it down a little bit, or we're just going to let some of it get through. No, this word hinder means stop. And the typical expression that we talk about is, or is commonly used at least in this culture, is that the prayer's never reached above the ceiling. And that's exactly what Peter is talking about here. Husbands failing to live in an understanding way are not walking in the light. End of story. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. If you walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you. Husbands who do not, who fail to live in an understanding way with their wives are not walking in the light. I would suggest that you have a problem with having your sins being forgiven by God and the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing you from your sins. Furthermore, as we indicated, prayers are not rising above the ceiling. That means that your requests are not being granted. Requests for anything, forgiveness of your sins, or requests for anything that you feel like would be beneficial to you or to anyone else, God just will not hear them. This is another reminder, by the way. We saw this in our Wednesday night class here several months ago. We were looking at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. That unless our earthly relationships are in order, then there's no way that our relationship with God is going to be right. We have to make sure that our relationships with one another here on this earth are appropriate, that there's not problems with other individuals, and husbands, that includes our wives, especially if she is a sister in Christ. But it also applies even if she's not. As one individual wrote, the sighs of the injured wife come between the husband's prayer and God's hearing. And this has a stunning effect when you begin to consider it. We read in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 15 of exactly what God is telling the Jews. He said, "When you who are not living as they ought to, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood." God is saying, because of the way you're living, I'm not going to listen. And if you think about it, it makes absolute sense. If they're not living as God wants them to, and he grants their requests, he becomes an enabler. to their sinful behavior. And he says, I'm not going to do that. In Micah chapter 3 and verse 4, then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. There's no way, man, that we can think that we can live as we want to with respect to our wives and that God's still going to listen. Yeah, let me hear what he has to say. No. He's not going to be an enabler to us living in a sinful manner with our wives. If we're not treating her with the respect and the honor in any way that he's decreed. Finally, nothing is to be more dreaded when you stop to think about it than being cut off from God. Just think about that. If somehow you knew that all of a sudden, because of the way you were living, your prayers are not being heard, you're no longer do you have God's assurance or presence to help you in any way, that's a scary thought. Absolutely a scary thought. We wrap this up here. We need to note, men, our marriages are to glorify God by our submission to Him. That's exactly to be the case. You stop and think about it. Every one of us that are Christians, men, our marriage should be one that individuals can look at us and say, yes, I can tell they're Christians because of the way that they live. And that when they go out in public, they don't squabble, they don't bring their problems out in public. And as a result, they can see God at work in us. Secondly, husbands, and we'll note that this really applies to wives, and we're not getting ahead of ourselves, should return a blessing for a curse. You look at the next couple of verses there in 1 Peter 3. Verse 9 in particular, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Is that easy? Absolutely not. But then I don't think it was easy for Jesus when he was cursed, when he was spat upon, for him to turn and to return the blessing of giving himself as a sacrifice for all of mankind, including those that had cursed him and spat on him. It is not an easy thing, men, and it should be something that we recognize when we begin to take that vow as husbands, that we're taking on a tremendous responsibility. As we pointed out last week, it's a responsibility to lead our wives, to be the leader of our household, and to help our wives to be able to, both of you, to go to heaven. And so many times when you'll find that however you want to term it, when the honeymoon wears off or when the glow wears off and you begin to say and do things not intentionally, perhaps, that hurt and deeply hurt the other person, the tendency is to lash out and to hurt the other person just as much as you've been hurt. And what happens is you hurt them more, and it only escalates. It's not easy. But what Peter is telling us, or God through Peter is telling us, when you've been handed a curse, you need to return a blessing. You need to turn the cheek and accept whatever it was that they said without lashing back and returning to them some kind of retribution. Finally, husbands, our relationships with our wives should mirror that of Christ in the church. You know, I would really love to have been able to close this out by pulling out a nice, sweet, syrupy poem about how a man loves his wife. I could find them. I'm sure they're all over the internet. And how a man found the love of his life, and here he's always loved her, and it's been so wonderful all the years that they've lived together. And what a beautiful picture that is. That's not the picture that God uses for us. We go back to Ephesians chapter 5. And we look there at the picture that God paints for us with respect to husbands and their wives. It's that of Jesus and the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blameless. I want to suggest to you that while in this world, every woman is gorgeous on her wedding day, I'd like to suggest to you that the church, before she became the bride of Christ, was ugly, was pitiful, was full of sin and hatred, and yet Christ made her beautiful anyway with his blood. That is the image that God paints for us husbands as being how we ought to treat our wives and how we ought to view our wives as something precious, something worth giving our own selves for, as something that we would give anything for. And that's the image painted for us there in Ephesians chapter 5. Not one of a syrupy pretty poem about how husbands and a wife have lived all these years together. And so that's the relationship that we should have, men, with our wives. One that mirrors that of Christ and the church. It may be that there's someone here that looks at that relationship of Jesus with the church and they see the beauty in that. And they recognize, though, that they're not a part of that church, part of that, not a one who can be considered a bride of Christ. And they've come to realize that because of their sins, they stand apart from God. There may be someone here that has come to realize that they need to do something about those sins. That they can have those, that they need to have those sins forgiven by God. We're going to sing a song here in just a few moments designed to encourage you. It's designed to help you to be able to see the need that you have for having your sins forgiven by coming forward, confessing your sins, confessing the fact that you are indeed a sinner and you have sins that need to be forgiven, that you want to repent of the ways in which you lived, and confessing Jesus as Christ, and then being baptized into Christ's death, being raised to walk in newness of life. If you're here this morning and that applies to you, we sincerely want to encourage you to consider the state in which you're in. If you're here and you've done that, but yet you just haven't lived the life you ought to, you've allowed the distractions of Satan . Then we want to encourage you to consider the path that you're on. And we can help you in any way to overcome that, whether it's by praying to God forgive you of your sins, whether it's helping you in other ways to overcome that lifestyle that you've eased yourself into. We want to help you to make that change so that you can once again wake up each day knowing that if this were your last day, that you'd be going to heaven. If you fall into either one of those situations, we invite you to come to the front as we stand and sing that song that Warren selected.